Let's again pray. Father, as I was thinking or singing that song of praise to you and reflecting on what it means that you're faithful, I was also allowing my mind to think about what it means when someone's unfaithful, if they don't keep their promises, they don't keep their commitments, they don't honor their word. But I thank you that you are the faithful God. You're utterly true to your person. That being perfect, you do not change for the better or for the worse. You're utterly reliable. And you always work for that which most promotes your glory. Thank you that you're faithful to your promises. That you do not speak in a way in which we cannot be sure that you will follow through. Thank you that you're faithful to your purposes, that you pursue with an unchanging commitment the fulfillment of what you have purposed to do. And most of all, I thank you that you're faithful to your people, that although we may deny you, you will not deny us, because you are faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And so we come to you at the start of this new year with enormous confidence in a world that we cannot control and we do not direct, and in circumstances that we cannot foresee. That we, as the song says, go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and yet we trust and rely on you. And so I pray that as we enter this year, you know the needs of our hearts that we come to, the desires of our hearts, the longings of our hearts, the fears of our hearts. We lay them at your feet. And we entrust the year 2004 to you. And pray that in our personal lives and in the lives of those whom we love and care, for whom we love and care, and in the lives of those who we have the opportunity of enriching and touching in different ways, as well as in our own lives, that we would live with a profound reliance upon you, our faithful God. We entrust to you our nation and its leaders in this election year. We pray that you'd give great wisdom to decisions that need to be made by our president and those who surround him. And we entrust those who even now are in great personal need. We think of those who are in harm's way because of their commitment to our nation. We think of those who are in hospital, members of our own families who are in need. We entrust them to you in your grace. In Christ's name, amen. As I suspect you all remember, it was George III who was the English king at the time of the American Revolution. And George had four sons who followed him. None of them were awfully serious about being the kind of ruler who would be an improvement on their father. And those four sons lived their life in such a way that by the early part of the 19th century, there was one legitimate heir to the throne. They had more than a few offspring, but one who was legal to go to the throne, and only one of whom was of those four sons was married. Well, when that Princess Charlotte died, the other three hurried up and got married so they could produce an heir for the throne. And they didn't do all that well, but one of them, the youngest son, produced a princess named Victoria. Within a year, he died, left her and her mother penniless. It was obvious that she was in line for the throne, but by no means evident that she would ascend to it. And yet when the only surviving uncle died at the age of 65, childless, it became evident that she was in line for the throne. She could be a very difficult child to work with. When she was 12, her governess began to record her behavior in a report book she kept personally. It had intriguing comments like naughty and vulgar on one day, and on another, very, very, very horribly naughty, with each word in block letters underlined four times, which may say more about the governess than it does about Princess Victoria. But then the governess hit on an idea. She slipped a copy of the family tree that the girl had never seen had been kept from her. She'd never been told how close she was to the throne, into the history book that she was supposed to study. And we're told that the young Princess Victoria read that family tree and read it over and read it over and then turned to her governess and said, "I'm nearer to the throne than I thought. Then I will be good." And immediately her behavior changed. And she became a model child. 6 years later, she did in fact ascend to the throne and became the famous Queen Victoria, who ruled England for 60 years. The interesting part of the story was that it was the recognition of who she was and the position she had that changed the way she lived her life. And that really is a principle that God wants Christians to understand. Understanding who we are and understanding our position isn't just an interesting fact. It is a life-changing understanding. If we're going to live lives that honor God, we need to know who we really are in Christ and live our lives out of that. We're back to the book of Romans this morning, and I want to remind you of the theme of this great book. Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And for the first five chapters, Paul has been concerned about talking about the gospel as the power of God to salvation, about talking about the way in which a holy and righteous God looks at us in our sin and yet makes it possible for us through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to be declared righteous before God. And every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has heard the judge of the universe say, "Righteous, through faith in my Son." And our sins are attributed to the Lord Jesus, and he bears them for us on the cross, and his righteousness is accredited to our account, and we stand righteous before God. The gospel is the power of God to take unrighteous people and make them righteous in the sight of God. But now Paul wants us to understand something that is almost as important, because that's the basis. It's more important, but the purpose of God isn't that we are simply declared righteous before God in heaven. It is that we become righteous before people on earth. The same gospel that is the power of God to salvation is also the power of God to righteousness as a way of life. And so in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, the theme shifts from not how we are declared righteous before God, but how we begin to live righteously before other people as we live our lives progressively, becoming more and more what God wants us to be. The gospel isn't about making us just better. The gospel is about making us different through the work of God in us and the power of the Holy Spirit for us in our lives. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to spend our weeks in January in this great chapter, and then we're going to be moving to think about Catch a Vision as we move through the month of February. But I need to tell you, as we enter into Romans chapter 6, that it is a mind-stretching passage, just like a lot of them are in the book of Romans, but it's also a heart-changing passage. So, let's read. We're going to read the first five verses of Romans chapter 6 together this morning. What shall we say then? Paul is reflecting on chapter 5, and we'll go back there in just a moment. Shall we go on sinning? Or more specifically, he says, and you'll see the significance of this in a moment, should we remain in sin? Should we continue in sin so that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. We might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, or if we have been united in the likeness of his death, we certainly also will be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, there's two key words that we've met here, and we're going to meet them throughout the sixth chapter of Romans. The first is the word sin. It is used 16 times. But you need to understand, sin is personified as a power. It isn't just an action. So that we sin, that is, we do something wrong. Sin in chapter 6 is two things. It is a power, and it is a place. That's why I pointed out in verse 1, shall we remain in sin is the most literal way. It's almost like a country in which we choose to live. We died to sin, he says, and sin there is a power. So if you remember, sin is a power and a place. It is a personified thing. You'll understand a good deal of what this passage is about. Now, the second word is the word death. And the word death is used 13 times in the chapter. But now the emphasis is not nearly so much on Christ's death for us, but our death with Christ. And we'll begin to understand that as we move through the passage. Now, if we're going to understand Romans chapter 6, notice again the first phrase. What should we say then? And he's responding to what he's just said in chapter 5. So before we press on, I want to remind ourselves what chapter 5 has said. We can summarize it in a very simple way. Christ followers live in a whole new place, a place called grace. Look at chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of the previous chapter. The law was added so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring about eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me remind you of two things. In the diagram that will be behind me in a moment, you'll be reminded that in Romans chapter 5, we are introduced to the idea that we are connected to a whole new person. All of us were born in Adam. And in Adam, we experience what Adam experienced. Adam, by rebellion against God, fell into sin. And by falling into sin, he fell into death. And by birth, we are connected to Adam. And all humanity is in Adam. But then along came the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, there is something entirely different. And by faith, we can be united to the Lord Jesus. So all human beings are either in Adam or in Christ. We are in Adam by birth. We are in Christ by faith. Now, this next diagram is intended to help us understand the difference between those two. As you look at it, you'll notice what Romans 5 has told us. There is one man, Adam, in the one case, and there is Christ on the other. And because of that, there are a variety of things that are true. The one man, Adam, committed one act. That was an act of disobedience, of sin, when he rebelled against the command of God. The one man, Christ, committed one act of obedience. He committed many, but he's thinking about the cross and his death on our place on Calvary. There was, out of this one act, one result. Adam's act brought condemnation. The Lord Jesus' act brought justification. Condemnation comes on us by birth. The work of Christ's justification comes through faith. Now, in the realm of Adam, sin reigns. And so he's talked about sin reigning, and we know that as the reality of all of our experience. But in the realm of Christ, grace reigns. And so we've already read that. So grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's the final thing. The destiny that we have in Adam is death. The destiny that we have in Christ is eternal life. So when we trust Christ, it isn't simply that we are declared righteous by God. We are transferred into an entirely different sphere. We move out of the column of Adam into the column of Christ. And just as we had those two people, now we have two columns. You are in one of those two places, in Adam or in Christ. And if you are in Christ, his obedience is attributed to you. His justification, his declaration of righteousness is true of you. And as a result, you live under the reign of grace, headed for the destiny of eternal life. Now that brings us to chapter 6 and verse 1. And the statement, if that is true, if I am not in Adam, but I am in Christ, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? Shall we continue in sin? You see, sin is the realm of Adam. Shall we continue or remain in sin so that grace might abound? Now, the reason he writes like that is clearly because of what he's just said. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so somebody comes along, he imagines and says, listen, this sounds like if I don't have to work and all I need to do is trust God for salvation, then I can keep on sinning because God's grace always trumps sin. So I as a Christian can, as it were, because we've got a fallen mindset, I can have the best of both worlds. I can have all of the grace I want in Christ, but I can keep all the doing all the sinning I want to do in the world. Now, we should notice some things about that question. One is it is a kind of perversely logical question or answer. Should we continue in sin so that grace might abound? More sin produces more grace, and more grace produces more glory to God. I get more fun. God gets more glory. What a deal. And it's easy to begin to think that way. God doesn't sweat those things. God accepts me just the way. And we have all of these cliches that get down to saying, I can continue in sin so that grace might abound. It's an idea that's permeated much of evangelical Christianity in the United States and the time in which we live. I can live as I want because God's grace is there. It's also a significant question. The issue is, what difference does justification make in the way I live? I'm declared righteous by God. Does that have any implications? If it's all by faith, can I live as I please and experience God's grace? Now, notice the issue. It isn't, can I go on sinning? It's, should I go on sinning? What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Can we? Of course we can. As a matter of fact, the whole passage is built around the fact that there's a struggle involved in not sinning. Can I go on sinning so that grace might abound? Third thing we ought to note about the question, it's an inevitable question. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced of this. You haven't understood the gospel unless this question comes to your mind. I'm saved by grace apart from works. I didn't earn it. God gives it to me as a gift. I didn't get it because I'd stopped sinning or turned over a new leaf. It came as a gift of God. God's grace overrules sin. And if you've really understood grace, you've understood the question. Can we go on sinning with grace so that grace might abound? And every time the gospel is really preached, somebody's going to come up and say, boy, that's pretty dangerous. That's pretty dangerous. You're saying that it's not to the one who works, but to the one who does not work, but believes in the God who declares the unrighteous righteous. It's an inevitable question. Paul got it. The gospel will always receive it. It's also a seductive question. There's something in us that longs to indulge itself. You know, there's a famous episode back when Billy Graham first did his crusade in Los Angeles that made him famous. A number of well-known people came to know Christ, and their testimonies were pretty publicly made. One of them was a Los Angeles gangster named Mickey Cohen, who'd been involved not only with the mob in Los Angeles, but also in Las Vegas. And he prayed the sinner's prayer, and this hit the press. And after a while, people noticed he was still doing what he'd always done, and somebody went to him and talked to him about it, and he said, I don't understand the big deal. There's Christian athletes, and there's Christian actors and actresses, and there's Christian businessmen. I want to be a Christian gangster. Now, the question is, can you be a Christian gangster? Is it possible to genuinely have been declared righteous by God and go on sinning? Notice how Paul responds to that. at the beginning of verse 2. By no means, or may it never be, or love the King James way. God forbid. And there's a recognition here. Now, I want you to notice how he doesn't answer. It's utterly crucial. You see this. What he doesn't say is, no way you'll lose your salvation if you continue in sin. If you don't stop sinning, you'll lose your salvation. He never suggests that, never says that. If that was the answer, it would have been an obvious end to this. But God's grace is different than that. But what he does say is two things. First of all, you don't understand who you are now. And he's going to talk about their identity in Christ. You're a different kind of person. You've been translated into a different place. And secondly, you don't understand what grace is for. Grace isn't the power so that you can go on sinning. Grace is the power to keep from going on sinning. God's grace doesn't only declare us righteous. It enables us to live a righteous life. And when we really understand grace, it not only drives out the desire not to live a life of ongoing sin, but it gives us the power not to do it. Now, from this point on, chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul is going to talk about three things. And if you catch what I'm now going to say, you'll catch the flow of the argument that will take a number of months to unravel. First of all, in chapter 6, the message is this, that grace sets us free from the power of sin. And then Paul is thinking of what he knew from his Jewish background, and somebody says, well, what about the law, and what about rules and regulations? So chapter 7 is, grace sets us free from the rule of the law. We're not under the law. And then in chapter 8, grace sets us free from the power of the flesh. That is our sinful drive within us. But let's look at verses 3 to 6. Christ followers live from a whole new place of grace. But Christ followers face this new question. Can I continue in sin so that grace might abound? And so in verses 3 to 5, Paul wants us, or 2 to 5, Paul wants us to understand that we live from an entirely new position in Christ. And he uses three illustrations, and these are a little bit mind-stretching, so let's try and work through them with some care. First of all, in verse 2, he says, we have died to sin. We have a new history before God. We have died to sin. By no means. We died to sin. Who's the we? It's believers. It's Christ followers. Not everybody universally. We believers died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now notice, he doesn't say several things. He doesn't say, we should die to sin, as if it's a command. He doesn't say, we are dying to sin, and it's losing its power and its effectiveness in our life. He doesn't say, and this isn't evident from this verse, but it's very evident from the rest of the context, we died to sin so we don't struggle with sin anymore in our life. Whatever death to sin means, it doesn't mean that we're incapable of sinning. Look with me down to verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13, which we're going to get to in a little bit, says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin. Now, all of that's premised on the idea that that's what you can do. As a matter of fact, the initial question, should we keep on sinning so that grace might abound, implies that Christians can sin. So whatever we died to sin means, it doesn't mean I can't sin anymore. Now, we all know that about ourselves. There's nobody here who's so immune to reality that they don't recognize that we're capable of sin. So what is Paul saying when he said, we died to sin? Notice, first of all, it is a past fact. We died to sin. It's something that happened in the past. Secondly, it's a universal fact. We Christians, we died to sin. So this is something that has already happened to all Christians. The third thing to notice, and this is jumping ahead to the future, it also happened to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, the death He died to sin. Exactly the same expression as we have in verse 2. He died to sin once for all. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't die to having a sinful nature. He never had a sinful nature. He didn't die to doing sinful acts. He didn't do any sinful acts. But he did die to the guilt of sin. Not his own, but he took our guilt and our penalty of sin upon himself. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died because God had made him to be sin for us. He also died to the power of sin over him, because he died on the cross because sin had been given power over him when he took our place on Calvary. And so in the same way that Jesus died to the guilt and power of sin, Paul wants us to understand that we died to sin in terms of its legal power over us and its power within us. And we'll explain that more next week. But what we need to understand is this. Paul is talking about our position more than he's talking about our experience. Connects to our experience, but the best definition I know is this. I, Gary Inrig, died to sin. Gary Inrig, the sinner, is gone in the presence of God. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me as a sinner. He sees me as a person in Christ. And my old identity, my old connection to Adam, is gone. Now, the closest thing that ever occurred to me like that in my life was when I got married. And on the day I said, I do, in the presence of witnesses and to Elizabeth, Gary Inrig, the single man, died. And Gary Inrig, the married man, came into being. And all of a sudden, I had a new identity. I had a new position. I was not in the realm of the single. I was in the realm of the married. And I had a new standing and status. And the issue is, was I going to live consistent with that? Now, we all know the mere fact that you take marriage vows and make a commitment doesn't make it impossible to live as a single man. Spent more than a little bit of time doing marriage counseling down through the years to people who never understood that they have a new position and a new identity and therefore a new responsibility. Can a married person live as a single person? Absolutely. Should they live as a, can they continue to live in singleness? No. And in the same way, my relationship to Christ means that I now have been transferred into the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what he says. We who died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Sin is not impossible, but it is incompatible with who we are in Christ. And I cannot look at sin as something that can be indulged any more than I can look at singleness is something to say, well, I can go out and have this date and that date. I'm still married and committed to Elizabeth. The oldest thing I've ever heard is people, oh, I still love my wife, but I need a few other women on the side. And that is an act that's not only totally incompatible with love, it's totally inconsistent with a commitment that's made. When there was questions about Hong Kong reverting to the China, all kinds of Hong Kong people moved their money and wealth into Canada. And it was very common for people to come over and buy a house in Canada and to stay there long enough, and because of a certain way in which they could do it, if you had enough income, you could quickly get citizenship, and they would get citizenship in Canada, but then they would buy a house, they would have their citizenship and their papers, they would even leave their children there. And my brother taught in an area where one of the major problems is the number of children between 8 and 12 who were living alone in houses in Canada while their parents were back living and doing business in Hong Kong. Now, is it possible to be a Canadian and to have all of these citizenship papers and to live all your life in Hong Kong? Yes, it was legal. But was it right or ethical or all of those things? See, sin is here a sphere, and Paul is saying we died to the sphere of sin. We died to the sphere of Adam. We died to all of those things. And we're not to live in them anymore as if we were still who we used to be. That's the first analogy. The second one is in verses 3 and 4. And now he shifts from the analogy of death to the analogy of baptism. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, baptism, and when the word was used like this in the New Testament, every person would immediately think of water baptism, which is the immediate way in which people express their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Baptism was a significant act that was part of the universal experience of believers. Let me spend a moment or two just talking about baptism before we look at what Paul is saying. The first thing I want you to understand is that it was the universal practice of New Testament Christians. There simply was not such a thing as an unbaptized Christian. It was the visible expression of faith in obedience to the commandment of God. Some of us need to grasp this very deeply. If you are an unbaptized Christian, no New Testament Christian would understand you at all. You are being flagrantly disobedient to a command of God. I could say that more directly, but I think that will do. It is not an option that is given to you. It is God's expressed will. It is the visible expression of faith and trust in Christ. We're not baptized to become Christians. We are baptized because we are Christians. It was the universal practice of believers. And so Paul can take it for granted. He's never been to Rome, but he can assume that all of the people to whom he's speaking have been baptized. That's what Christians did. It was the universal practice of New Testament Christians. It was the immediate practice of New Testament Christians, so that in the New Testament, somebody would declare faith in Christ, and on every occasion, they were baptized immediately. They didn't wait for a period of time. And the third thing we need to notice, it was by immersion. The word baptism itself means to dip or to immerse, and the symbol here is of immersion. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, and some of us have different convictions about baptism, and it's appropriate to have different convictions about either the method of baptism and even the timing of baptism. It isn't appropriate for us to think that baptism is an option that we can dispense of as we desire. And so some of us may have different convictions about our personal baptism. So don't hear what I said as I have very strong convictions about this, obviously, about what is appropriate biblical baptism. But I don't want to put my conscience on you. But that a Christian should be baptized is a non-negotiable issue of God's word. Now, Paul uses baptism as a shorthand and as a symbol. What do I mean as a shorthand? Well, he's not saying here, because it would contradict something said everywhere else in the New Testament, that it's baptism itself that saves. Matter of fact, he talks a lot about faith all the way through the book. This is the only time he talks about baptism. Baptism was the universal way in which people who had personally declared faith publicly declared faith, and it happened immediately. So baptism here is used as a kind of shorthand of faith in Christ, repentance, and public identification that I'm a Christ follower. And it's not baptism per se, because there's nothing that happens in the water. There's nothing happens through a certain work. But it's baptism as the public symbol of identification with Christ that happened immediately upon faith in Christ. It's that he has in mind. And it's ultimately faith that does these things, that unites us to Christ. But faith and baptism are the inside and outside of the very same thing. Second thing I want you to notice is that it is a symbol of the new life. So he takes the picture of baptism and says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, and it's the picture of somebody, however they did it, and we're not for sure precisely of the method, whether somebody dipped themselves and was pushed down or whether they were laid back in the water, that part is irrelevant. But the point is that person was identified with the water. As they went down into the water, there was a symbol of identification with that water. And in the same way, we are baptized into Christ. And we're baptized into his death. His death on the cross for our sins becomes our death. And God takes his death and credits to our account and says, your sins have been paid for by the death of my son. And we are, as he says then, buried with him in baptism. Remember, burial in the ancient world occurs on the very day you die. It doesn't happen 4 or 5 days later. It's the very same day. And it's this, it's the kind of mark of the end of the old life. The burial place is the hardest place to be. But it's also the most important place to be, to say, it really is over. It's done. That person is gone. And so we are identified with Christ and buried with him. But just as the act of immersion brings us up out of the water, he says, so that as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, by God's mighty power, so we too might walk in newness of life. The whole point of baptism is it doesn't end under the water, it ends out of the water. And the symbolism of coming alive from the empty tomb, as the Lord Jesus did as his resurrection, and coming up out of the waters of baptism, is saying that I've been called to a new life before the world and before God. And we were baptized with Christ. Paul is thinking about that physical act of our identification, but he is also thinking about what the Bible talks about as the baptism of the Spirit, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And just as we are baptized by some human being into water, we are baptized and placed by the Holy Spirit into a union with Christ, and we're joined with him and linked with him. But the purpose of it all is at the end of verse 5, we too may live a new life. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, don't you remember your baptism? You came up out of the water to live a new life. You're broken from the old power. You're transferred from the old sphere. You've risen into a whole new identification. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, the new has come. That's what he's trying to tell us. You've got a new position. And then the third thing, it's in verse 5. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Now, the word united is an interesting word. It literally means to be grown together. And it was a word that was used of a broken bone that had knit. It had grown together. Or sometimes it was used of a plant that had been grafted into another. The idea is of a bond that's close and unique. When we were up in Yosemite and they took us into the stand of the giant sequoias there, you would look at these massive trees, but if you looked at the bottom, you would often see this large hole at the bottom, and they would say, no, something hasn't happened to that tree. That originally was two trees that have grown so closely together that they have literally become one. And it's a fascinating thing to think of those two unique identities, that as you look higher up the tree, you could never tell that they were in any way distinct. They had become one tree. And the picture is, here is me, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, we have been joined together so that I am joined to the Lord Jesus. I am knit to the Lord Jesus. I am connected to the Lord Jesus. I am part of the Lord Jesus. I am in him. I am in him in his death, Paul says. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus is considered to be God, by God, my death. The wages of sin is death, has been paid. But the point of union with Christ in his death is union with Christ in his new life. So the end of verse 5 says, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. And he is thinking about that certain future, that one day my body is going to be raised and I am going to be taken up into the presence of the Lord and I will receive my resurrection body. But the point is that here and now, already the reality of the resurrection life of Christ and the new life of Christ is being lived out within us. And I am beginning to live a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not already risen, but I'm already joined to the Lord Jesus, and his new life is becoming evident within me. And God is saying, you can't live the way you used to live. You're a new person in Christ. You not only have a new position, you have a new identity, and you have a new capacity, as we will look at next week. You are new in Christ. Why do you want to go back and live in that old way of life and be who you used to be? God has called you to this. Now, please understand, there's a word here, a phrase here, that helps me understand the Christian life more than any other. In the Lord Jesus Christ, I am completely new right now. But I'm not yet totally new. I am really a new person in Christ. But I'm not going to be totally new until the resurrection of my body, when I receive the fullness of all that Christ has done for me. So I am genuinely new, but not yet totally new. And in the process, God is working his newness out in my life. And I need to remember, I am not Gary Enrig, the sinner. I am Gary Enrig, the new person in Christ. Now, the implications of that are profound. And they begin to affect the way I view my life and view myself in the presence of sin and view myself in the middle of temptation. Who I am determines how I live. And just like Princess Victoria, if that's who I'm going to be, then I'll be good. You need to see yourself as you are in Christ. You are not merely a forgiven sinner. You are a new person in the Lord Jesus. And God wants to live that newness out in your life so that you begin to display the power and character of God within you. Can't think of any better way to start the new year than by recognizing in a deep way before God, Lord, you say you've made me new. And even though I don't always feel that and I struggle with these old pulls, I trust you when you say at the core of my being, I am a new person in Christ. Help me to live out my new identity and help me to live from my new position for your glory.